All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Nehemiah. We left off in chapter 3. You know, since I think almost everybody was here last week when we went through the chapter 2 of Nehemiah, because that was a very, very important chapter, because it really, in that chapter, the decree was given by King Artaxerxes to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls. So that really kicked off the timetable for the Jews in terms of Christ's first coming and basically a second coming. So I don't want to get into that, because I think I covered it thoroughly enough last week. But this chapter 3, I think it's almost helpful, before we even start this chapter 3, just to read from Timothy once again about what God has to say as far as all Scripture is concerned, because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, God says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work." Now, let me just read that again, because I think some of you guys are off in the ozone, because this is where I always come from when I'm teaching the Bible. This is why I absolutely insist not to skip any names or skip any chapters or anything that may seem dry, bland, boring on the surface. I don't skip it, because all Scripture is inspired by God, all of it, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay, just keep that in mind when we go through this, because I think some people, when they read this chapter 3 of Nehemiah, as well as chapter 7 and other portions of Nehemiah and of Scripture, it seems like a lot of useless information, but I am utterly convinced that everything that's written here is written for our instruction, for our reproof, for our edification, for our example, to build us up in the faith in one way, shape, or form, or the other. So now, if you just remember at the end of chapter 2 of Nehemiah we went through last week, Nehemiah had got to Jerusalem, and then a couple of 3 days had passed, and then he went out at night with just a couple guys and with his horse, and he went around the wall to inspect the wall, just to see how bad it was, and inspect the gates, and just to get an overview of what it was going to take to repair this wall and to repair the gates in the wall. Now, before we even get into this, because it's really, really important that we understand the importance of the wall, okay? It's like the city is basically in ruins because the wall's in ruins and because the gates are in ruins. They have absolutely no protection whatsoever. But in Scripture, I think the walls are very, very significant, because they speak of separation. They speak of exclusion. All right, and this isn't something that's just you can derive from the Old Testament, because when we went through the book of Revelation, John talks about this new city, the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly city. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And he says this new city, when it comes down, this new city, he says it's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. And he gives us these dimensions, but he doesn't tell us how it's shaped. It's my personal opinion, it would be shaped like a pyramid. But I drew this picture here when we went through Revelation, where you can see this city in Jerusalem at that particular time. This city that John talked about in Revelation is 10 times bigger than Germany, is 10 times bigger than France. It's 1,500 times bigger than the size of London, and it's something like 2,255,000 square miles. This city that John described in Revelation. But what's interesting about this city is he describes the walls, and he describes the fact that there are 12 gates. An interesting thing, when we go through Nehemiah, he talks about 12 gates. Now, when we go through this chapter 3, a kind of interesting thing is he leaves out two gates. When we get to chapter 12 of Nehemiah, he mentions two gates that he didn't mention in his chapter 3. And all I'm saying is this: look at the spiritual significance of what walls represent and what gates represent in Scripture. Because, like I said, walls represent separation. It represents exclusion from the world. Because when you read in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, God says that outside of the kingdom of God, really in hell or the lake of fire, he says, are the liars, are the cowards, are the murderers, are the sorcerers, are the dogs. This is what he says. These people are outside. These people are excluded. And that's what these walls represent, that nothing is going to enter into the New Jerusalem that has the slightest taint of sin or self-will or self-righteousness, any of these type of things. That's why these walls are so important. And these walls, I think, are very important because they speak of Christ. You know, it talks about, and Jude says, to contend earnestly for the faith. This is what we need to do. If you can just kind of like make the spiritual application, that these walls really, really represent God's Word. They represent truth. All right, this is what it keeps out the non-believers. This is what keeps out the people who are not, you know, right with God. I mean, I will just read you from Corinthians, where it says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, we are told not to receive him into your house or to greet him, for he that greeteth him is a partaker of his evil deeds. And this is in 2 John chapter and verse 10. And basically, John was talking about excluding people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ in your fellowships and don't even associate with him. But also, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, Paul says this, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, we are commanded not to eat or not to fellowship with these type of people, all right? This is what this wall represents. This is what these gates represent, is, you know, keeping out this element out of the church that is going to be detrimental. All right? So that's what I'm saying. When you look at this situation with the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, always make that spiritual application, because I think that's what it's really pointing to in terms of the church. Right now, the church is in a total mess. It's a total disarray. Why? Because the world has been let into the church. It's been led into the city of God, so to speak, and as a result, what's happened? So many people within the church are calling good evil and evil good. They're calling right wrong and wrong right. They're calling truth error and error truth. This is in the church. This isn't in the world, because the world has come into the church. Anyway, I didn't want to beat that to death, but let's just start with this verse 1. And it says here, Then Elisha, the high priest, arose with his brothers and the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors, and they consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of Haniel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to Zachor, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of... Okay, now before we go any further, it talks about here, it starts with the fish gate. And, you know, I made this map here, and it's... Let me just point something out about it. I drew this map a long time ago, but if you look at Israel today, if you look at it, this dotted outline is what you would see today as far as the wall of Jerusalem. But during Nehemiah's day, this was basically what the wall looked like. Okay. And as well as his different gates. Well, anyway, he's talking about here how they started at the sheep gate. In other words, they didn't just start it. The high priest and the other priests started to rebuild the sheep gate and the fish gate. And in between them were these two towers that they built. Now, you know, I don't want to just torture it to get it to say things it's not saying, but I do believe there's spiritual applications to what we are told here. First of all, think of a situation where we're at today and how important these walls are. If we are really going to, as a nation, be able to build up the body of Christ, I mean, we really do need to work on the spiritual wall. In other words, to elevate God's Word. And it's got to start with God's priest. I really do believe that, because there's too many pastors, ministers, priests, people in spiritual leadership today, I think, who have really compromised God's Word. They have, to the point where they have really misled many people. I mean, we are told, Jesus Christ warned us, right? He says in the last days there'll be many false Christs, many false prophets, there'll be many false teachers, there'll be many false messiahs, many counterfeits that'll come along and mislead many. Why? Because they have really, you know, I think, have dropped the ball in the pulpit. They have dropped the ball as far as spiritual leadership is concerned. So I think if we are going to have any chance of rebuilding this situation and that we're seeing ourselves in the world today, there's got to be a concerted effort by a lot of different people in a lot of different areas, but it's got to start with the priest. You know, that's why it says here that Elisha, the high priest, arose with his brothers and they built the sheep gate. The sheep gate, that was the gate where they would bring in the sheep for the slaughter. They would bring in these sheep for their sacrifices, all right? And this obviously speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all right? Because we are told in Isaiah 53 that he was a lamb led to slaughter, that he didn't open his mouth. It also refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, that we are the sheep. I mean, this sheep gate that needed to be repaired, it was repaired by the priest, because the priests were the ones that took care of the sacrificial animals that came in to be offered on the altar. These sacrificial animals, they pointed to the cross of Christ. And remember what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, because I think this is what we need to get back to today. I really do, because Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, but God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So that's, to me, that's where it all starts. It starts at the sheep gate. It starts where the priests need to really begin to, you know, get back to the basics, the fundamentals in terms of our salvation. They've got to really point to the cross of Christ. It's a shame, but I think in a lot of pulpits throughout this country today, that's not being emphasized. That's not being preached. That's not being taught. You know, a lot of times just what's being taught is like a social gospel. You know, you're okay, I'm okay, everybody love one another, and well, can't we all just get along and go along rather than pointing to the cross of Christ? I mean, this is where it all begins and ends. It is amazing that, I mean, I've witnessed to so many people throughout the years, and, I have yet to find one person in this country who has not heard of Jesus Christ. Have you ever run across a person that has not heard of Jesus Christ in this country? I don't think you will. But here's the thing. A lot of people who think that they know him, first of all, they don't know who he is as far as his deity is concerned. But if I ask him a very basic question, if I said to them, hey, how does Jesus Christ dying on a cross save you? A lot of times people will look at me with just a blank stare, like, gee, I don't know. You know, they don't get it. So that's what I mean as far as building up this sheep gate. It points to the cross of Christ. And people got to understand, hey, man, you know what? You're not a good person, and you're not going to go to heaven on the basis of anything that you've done or things that you haven't done. If you can't go to heaven because you haven't been a mass murderer or a robber or a thief or a rapist, that's not going to get you to heaven. You can only get to heaven through the cross of Christ. You know, that's the thing you got to emphasize. Anyway, like I said, I didn't want to beat that to death, but also it says they consecrated the wall of the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hanael. The tower of the hundred, I mean, we don't know exactly what that means, but I know if you go back to Leviticus chapter 26, God said this about his people. He said this. He says, "But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword." And also, this gate of Haniel, we don't know much about that, but I do know that you read about that in the book of Jeremiah, and I think Zechariah mentions this particular gate, this particular tower, rather, these two towers here. Apparently, this was probably the most vulnerable place on the wall as far as attack was concerned. So they had two towers there, all right? And they called one Tower of the Hundred, and I believe it was because if you go back to Leviticus chapter 26, God said if people would obey him and they'd follow his instructions and they'd do what he told them, he said five of people would put 100 to flight. You know, 10 would put 1,000 to flight, all right? So I think that that's why they named that the Tower of Hundreds. Because it pointed to the fact that even though that was a weak, vulnerable position, nevertheless, if we do what God wants us to do, if we are obedient to him, then it doesn't matter as far as the numbers that come up against us as far as opposition is concerned. You know, we could stand our ground and deal with them. I mean, I deal with this all the time. Like, for example, people who are believe in evolution, you take a stand against evolution, you are just labeled as being ignorant, stupid, naive, you know, superstitious, or you know, everything in the world they called you, and yet you can confront them intellectually.
on intellectual grounds, you can show them how stupid, how asinine, how ridiculous, and how absurd evolution is. All right? But a lot of people today in the church feel intimidated by anybody who comes up to them and says, oh, I don't believe in the Bible because of evolution. You see what I'm saying? Evolution is a crock. It is the biggest lie perpetrated upon this planet, I think. You know, one of the biggest ones, for sure. It really is. And a Christian doesn't need to be intimidated by these people. But what has happened today? We have made, quote-unquote, science and evolution a sacred cow. You know, Lord help you if you don't bow down and kiss this cow's rear end. And I won't do it. I just absolutely won't do it. I'll just say anybody that does that is an absolute fool. You know, and I can debate you on intellectual grounds. And that's not saying that, hey, I'm smarter than you. I'm just saying you go back to Psalms and the psalmist says, hey, man, if you follow God, love God, and obey God, it makes you wiser than your teacher. It gives you more insight, more understanding. And you just come from God's Word. You don't have to make apologies for God's Word. These people are the ones that are being flim-flammed, and they want to flim-flam everybody else. So that's what I'm saying. As far as these towers are concerned, that's what these towers represent, is being watchful of all these heretical things that are coming against us today, that are breaking down this wall. Look at what's being taught in our schools. It's utterly destroying children's faith. Remember when these guys did it at Columbine? This Eric Klebold and this other guy, they shut up the whole school. I'm not kidding you. The next day I bought the USA Today and I bought the Time magazine. And of course, on the front cover of the USA Today, above the fold, there was the big massacre. And below the fold, there was an article right there on the front page saying paleontologists or anthropologists think they've now found a part of the missing link. And it was the same thing written there on the front of Time magazine. You had this big outlay on the front cover of the Time magazine of, you know, this massacre. But up there in the corner on the front cover, it talked about this evolutionary find, which has since been now contradicted. But I thought to myself, is anybody making a connection here? Anyone making a connection between what's above the fold, the massacre, what's below the fold, evolution? In other words, these guys, if all you do is teach kids from the time they can virtually speak that, hey, they just evolved from apes, they just evolved from some primeval slime, some goo, some slop, they've come from some dirt hole, they're going to be dumped in some muddle, and that's the end of it. I mean, hey, why not shoot up your school? Why not go out with a bang? Why not get your 15 minutes of fame? In other words, why not perpetuate your name and become immortal? You see what I'm saying? When you just brainwash kids with this kind of stuff, this is what happens. But nobody seems to make the connection. See, that's why these gates are so important. That's why these walls are so important. They're all being broken down today, and they need to be built back up. Because all of these heresies, all of these lies, all of this stuff that's come into the church, and it seems like there's not too many people around in the church who have, I would say, the gumption to stand up and say, hey, this is BS. We're not buying this. And they take a stand on God's Word. Instead, so many of us just feel intimidated by these people that run around because they got some kind of degree, and yet God just laughs at them. Also, it says that, in that verse of verse 3, it says, now the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, and the son of Hakos, made repairs. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Mishhezabel, made repairs. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Benah, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Okay, before we go any further, he's talking about now they built up the fish gate. Remember what Jesus said about in Matthew 4, he says to his apostles, his disciples, he says, I will make you fishers of men. That fish gate, actually that was a gate where, people would bring in their catch from the Mediterranean, and they would bring in the fish, and they would clean them there, and they would sell them in the marketplace. That's what that fish gate was. But also, I think if we are going to be able to be fishers of men, we really have to build up this wall. I think it's been a big mistake on a lot of these, with this liberal mindset that pastors, ministers, priests have today. Not all of them, of course, but a number of them have had. And I even had this question brought to me the other day, about 2 weeks ago, feeling that, hey, what we need to do is we need to be more accommodating to the whole philosophies, different philosophies, the different teachings of the world. And if we are more accommodating, then more and more people are going to be attracted to come into the church. But that, I think, just the opposite is true. I think if we are going to be fishers of men, if we really take a stand for God's word, and we really do our best to build up the wall, you know, to protect God's word and protect, you know, God's people as far as the truth is concerned, it's going to draw people. See, here's the thing. People feel like, well, you don't want to get up there and preach God's word as though it's literal, because you're going to turn a bunch of people off. And I'm saying, you know what? I think just the opposite is true. Sure, you're going to turn off a lot of people. But at the same token, if somebody could see that there's a pastor, a minister, a priest, a teacher, or somebody who stands up and says, you know what? This is God's word, and I can back it up. It really motivates other people in terms of saying, you know what? You know, this guy really has the truth here, and he can explain it. All right? And that, I think, is when you become fishers of men. That is when you're able to win the most souls. You're not going to win souls by simply trying to be all things to all people. I mean, it's just not going to happen. And it says here in that verse, in that verse 5, just before we go move on, it says, moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. And I think that's kind of significant, because these men came from Tekoa in order to help build up the walls, but they are nobles. In other words, there are certain people in a town who were considered themselves to be above this kind of work. And you see the Tekoites in the church today. They feel like, well, we're above this kind of thing in terms of trying to do whatever they can to build up the, you know, the body of Christ, to build up his church. They don't mind sitting in the pew and reaping some of the benefits of the hard work of other people, but they don't roll up their sleeves and do it themselves. I see this, let's say, for example, Jesus said this. He says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Remember he said that? Well, there's a lot of people, they feel like, well, my religion is a personal thing, and it's kind of beneath me to go around telling people about Jesus Christ. You know, see what I'm saying? You know, but the real reason is they're ashamed. And yet, in the end, it says that Christ is going to be ashamed of them. Anyway, verse 6, it says, and Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the old gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and with its bars. It talks about the old gate here, and the old gate, it was kind of an interesting thing that Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6:16. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read you what he said. It's in he said in Jeremiah 6:16, he says, thus saith the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient path, or the old ways, all right? The ancient path, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. Now listen to this, because I think this is very timely in regards to the disaster that this country has just experienced. Let me read it again. He says, thus saith the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient path, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpets. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words, and for my law they have rejected it also. I mean, to me, that's pretty timely. This country has been now struck with the biggest natural disaster in its history. I mean, we are really, really reeling from this disaster. Why? Because we have forsaken the old ways. Isn't that what I just read here in Jeremiah? He says, man, turn back to the old ways. But people wouldn't listen. They were stubborn. So God, what did God say? I'm going to bring disaster upon you. You know, that's what that old gate represents. It's the old ways. It's the traditional ways. Going back and believing God and his word. But look at the new ways. We've got what we call the new age, right? And you got everything's the new morality. Everything's supposed to be new. And yet, it's only by going back to the old ways that we're going to find peace with God. And we're going to be blessed by God. But look at the mess we're in. Look at the tremendous mess. I mean, it says in Chronicles, God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's the only way. That's the only way. If my people who are called by my name will seek my face and pray and humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. But how are we going to solve this mess? I tell you how we're going to solve it, how they're going to try to solve it. They feel, hey, let's throw more money at it. That ain't going to do it. We all know that's a joke. That's a crock. That's a BS, right? Our only hope is for us as a nation is to do what? Hey, man, if we're called by his name, we need to what? You know, seek his face, humble ourselves, pray, turn from our wicked ways. That's the only way we're going to be healed. That's the only way. And that's the old way. That's why this is so important when we're talking about this old gate here. Then he says here in that verse 7, he says, next to them, Miletaiah and the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat and the governor of the province beyond the river. These men of Gibeon, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but if you go back and read in Joshua, there was the men of Gibeon who deceived Joshua. And pretending that they came from a very far land because they knew that the Israelites were going to destroy the people of the land. So they pretended to be somebody they weren't. They entered into a covenant with Joshua. And Joshua, instead of seeking God's face, you know, like Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will direct your path. Well, Joshua didn't do that. Joshua just took these people at their word, and so he entered into a covenant with them and then found out, well, these are Canaanites. These are people who are in the land here. We're supposed to destroy these people. Well, they entered into a covenant, so God says, well, now you can't destroy them. So they, instead they made them, they basically made them slaves, or they were woodcutters, and they were, you know, they carried water and whatnot, but their lives were spared. But what my point is this, these were Gibeonites. To go back to their first encounter with God's people, they were deceivers. They were liars, all right? But here again, how many people were liars or deceivers, con men, swindlers? But if they turn their life to Christ, God's got work for them to do. He can turn them around. And then he says here in verse 7, it says it also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. And in verse 8 it says, next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harai, and the goldsmiths made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. These two people that were mentioned, and one of them was a goldsmith. In other words, he was a jeweler, and another one was a perfumer. I don't want to read a lot into this, but again, I think that God has this put in here for a reason. And I think what he's saying here, these men weren't what you call rugged men by any means, because they had a pretty cushy job. I mean, I can imagine these men, I mean, they had to go out there and do some real back-breaking work, because we read further on in Nehemiah. Nehemiah says that what they would begin at sunrise, the work, and they wouldn't quit till sunset. All right, they would work till, you know, dawn till night. And it was a hard labor, back-breaking work. But these men rolled up their sleeves and they did their bit. They did their part. And I really do believe that all of us in the church have work to do to build up this wall. We have to work together. We have to work as a team. We have to work collectively. Otherwise, it ain't going to happen. We're not going to get God back in our schools, okay, unless this nation as a whole, every person who claims to be a Christian, you know, rolls up their sleeves and goes to work. We're not going to get creation taught in our schools. We're not going to get justice in our courts. We're not going to get rid of abortion. And we're not going to get rid of these laws that promote homosexuality and gay marriage. We're not going to be able to do that unless we all roll up our sleeves and go to work. That's what God says. These men, you know, they didn't feel like they were above the work, man. They went out and they worked, and the Holy Spirit recorded their names. And then in verse 9 it says, next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Earth, and the officials of half the district of Jerusalem made repairs. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumi, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. And Melchijah, the son of Hiram, and Hashab, the son of Pathab Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Furnaces. Now, the Towers of the Furnaces, not sure exactly what those were, but it's believed that they were used for baking. They were baking furnaces, you know. And Jesus himself said, "I am the bread of life," that he's come down from heaven, and he talks about feeding on him as the bread of life, and him being the living water. Well, you know, here again, we need to promote Christ as the bread of life in terms of being the only thing that's really going to satisfy us in this life. I mean, what I mean by satisfy us in this life, I mean, like Augustine said, a man's heart's restless, O Lord, until it rests in thee. Man's heart is always going to be restless until we feed on the bread of life, and we feed on it heartily. In other words, we really find our satisfaction in Christ. And then in verse 12 it says, and next to him, Shallum, the son of Halhish, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Now here's an interesting thing. This particular individual, Shallum, apparently didn't have sons, but he had his daughters out there working on the wall. And that was really men's work, because these stones were really heavy and these timbers were heavy, and the work was really, really, you know, strenuous work to do this. But I think God had them recorded here for a reason. And, you know, this has been my experience in the past 33 years as a Christian. I have seen it time and time again that it seems to me that women seem to do most of the work in the church. I mean, have you noticed that? Mm-hmm. I have. I have seen that it seems like more women really do the grunt work in terms of building up this wall, so to speak, or building up the church, when in reality, you know, they certainly have their place, and God had work for them to do just like he does men. But I think that men as a whole, in general now, all right, have abdicated their responsibility. And it's the women who have picked up the ball. That's the men's shame. But again, the men are going to have to account for that, because God felt work for them to do, but they just can't keep sloughing it off on their wives or for the women, you know, to carry the ball. Anyway, in verse 13 it says, Hanum and the inhabitants of Zanoa repaired the valley gate, and they built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of wall to the refuse gate. And, you know, that's kind of significant too, because we're talking about the valley gate. The valley gate, it speaks of humility, in a sense. Okay, now I'm not trying to torture this, you know, but I think there is an application, because the valley gate, even though the city is kind of like, it's got a valley basically all around it. You can see on one side of it, there's a Kidron Valley, but the valley gate was on the other side. And that shows that, hey, it points to humility in our walk with Christ. I think that that's really needed in order for us to really be effective in you know, building up this wall and building up Christ's church and keeping out the riffraff. Because what does it say in Isaiah 66? It says, to this man will I look, to him that is humble and of contrite spirit, that trembleth at my word. That's Isaiah 66:2. That's what God looks for. And I think it was David said in the Psalm, something to the effect that, you know, a broken and contrite spirit God will not spurn. That's what God looks for in men, is a humility. And don't confuse humility with weakness by any means, all right? The humblest people on earth really have a great deal of strength. Look at Jesus himself. He said, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And he was no pushover, man. When he confronted evil and he confronted heretics and he confronted hypocrites, man, he just stood his ground, right? So it doesn't mean you become milquetoast. It doesn't mean you become, you know, a doormat for anybody. But I really do believe that humility is absolutely essential in the church and in our walk with God. What does it say in Micah? It says, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord your God? That's what's required of it. Then he says here in that verse, verse 14, and Malchijah, the son of Rechab, and the official of the district of Beth-Hakharim repaired the refuse gate, and he built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Now, let's talk about the refuse gate. Some of your Bibles may say the dung gate. Well, that's where they would take all the garbage, all the refuge from the city, excluding the human waste and everything else, and they would take it outside the city, and they'd take it down to the valley, and they'd burn it down there. In the Valley of Gehenna, it would be burning continually. Well, in a sense, there's a constant need for cleansing in the church, isn't there? I mean, this is what we're told in John. I mean, you know, that if we sin and we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness and cleanse us with his blood, right? There is a constant need for cleansing, a constant need. I mean, it's just not accepting Jesus Christ and then feeling like, well, I never need to ask forgiveness again. I never need cleansing again. It's a constant, ongoing process. This is why for 33 years, 32 years, however long I've been doing this Bible study, I've never opened up a Bible study without confessing our sins. You know, I don't care if how redundant or how repetitious it may be or may sound. It's something we need to do constantly, is come before God and ask his cleansing. And that needs to be built back up. I mean, today, what's happened to us as a nation? We have really even come to the point where we deny that sin is sin, right? I mean, sin has really gone out. It's gone out of fashion. you can't stand up and say that's sin today, because what's going to happen to you? You're going to be labeled an extremist or dangerous or a homophobe or hateful. I mean, every name in the book, right? I mean, you know, I've heard the whole litany of things that people will call you when you stand up and say, hey, man, this is wrong. This is sin. This is an abomination to God. Or this is an offense to God. This is going to bring his judgment. You know, and look what happened in New Orleans. Look what happened down there. I mean, the ultimate catastrophe. We think this is bad. Wait till the very end of the tribulation. You know what the Bible says in Revelation? It says the angel pours out his bowl or his vial of judgment upon the sun. The sun scorches men with intense heat. Another angel pours out his bowl upon the earth, and the earth becomes as black as sackcloth. In other words, I really believe, I could be wrong, but it appears to be that the sun will nova, it will explode, it will scorch men with intense heat, then it will cave in on itself. The sun is almost 900,000 miles wide, but the gravitational pull will become so intense that, you know, all the atoms and the molecules that make up the sun will be crunched into a ball so tightly compacted, and it'll be so dense that not even light will be able to escape. That's what the Bible says, that the sun will go out, it will become black as sackcloth. Right? But what happens? The Bible says this, when men are scorched with intense heat, what does it say they do?
Curse him.
Huh?
They curse him. Right?
Curse God. They blaspheme the God of heaven. People know in their heart of hearts it's from God, right? You see what I'm saying? Anyway, gosh, where did I leave off here? What
14
was the last one I read?
14 was the
last one. Oh, 14. It says, and then Shallum, the son of Koholtzeth, and the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate, and he built it and covered it and hung his doors with his bolts and his bars and the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden as far as the steps that ascend from the city of David. This fountain gate, I think that's kind of significant too, because what did Jesus say in John 7? He said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then in John 4:14, remember when he met the woman at the well, he said that he would give her living water, and that way she would never thirst again. Well, that's what this fountain gate points to. If we could just build up this wall, if we could build up these gates, instead of trying to mix everything in a thousand shades of gray, we could say, hey man, this is white, this is black, this is true, this is false, this is absolute. There is no relative here. In other words, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that he's, you know, the fountain gate, that he's the what? He's the one where if we put our trust in him, it says very plainly in John 7 that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, and I think that that's what it refers to. If we get back to the old way, to the old God's path, if we do start doing God's way, then what's going to happen? The life that spiritual life that's in us is going to overflow into other people. But it's not going to happen as long as we keep compromising, as long as we keep saying that everything is just simply relative. It doesn't matter what you believe and how you act and what you do. This kind of mindset. Anyway, in that verse 16, it says, and after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. Now, this isn't the same Nehemiah that wrote this book, because you go back to that very first chapter, and Nehemiah is listed as having a different father. His father is Hilkiah. And this is a different Nehemiah, so don't mix him up here. After verse 16, it says, and after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the official of half the district of Bethzur, made repairs as far as the point opposite the tomb of David, and as far as the artificial pool in the house of the mighty men. In the house of the mighty men, that was probably a barracks that was used for, the soldiers. But again, I think that if people are going to become mighty in spirit, we have to build up this wall again. We have to get back to basics. We have to get back to building up God's Word. This is what that wall, in a sense, really represents. It represents the truth of God's Word. And as long as we compromise God's Word, there's not going to be any mighty men among us, spiritually speaking. The only spiritually mighty men on the face of this earth are the ones who take God's Word seriously. And in verse 17 it says, and after him the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. And after him their brothers carried out repairs under Bebai, the son of Henadad, the official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Here again, it's mentioning an official, basically a politician, that was in charge of half the district of this particular town. You know, here again, I think that in order for us to be able to effectively build up the wall today that's been so torn down, it's going to take the work of politicians as well. I mean, that's obvious. But here again, who puts these politicians in? You know what I'm saying? This is why we're under such judgment. We have such worthless, corrupt, good-for-nothing people running the show, but they're only a reflection of the people who put them in there. That's why, you know, this wall was so torn down. That's why, you know, I mentioned this before, but, you know, when the election was going on and I went to church one day and I seen a person who had a bumper sticker promoting the politicians who are in total support of abortion and gay rights and stuff like that, I'm thinking, what a contradiction. What's this person even doing in church? I don't get it. I mean, I was so, you know, I was angry. And I wrote a note and left it on her windshield. You know, I says, hey, man, how do you justify this? This isn't right. You know, I wasn't trying to be insulting. I was just trying to point this out. That, you know, this is an oxymoron. This is a contradiction. This can't be. You know, you can't be proclaiming Jesus Christ and God's word and then, you know, be supporting people who are just so in his face. I mean, get real. You know what I'm saying?
Our priest, John, took a stand on that, and he told them, he goes, don't you go out and vote for those politicians who are promoting all this. And he told them.
Yeah, that's what...
He stood up and said, right. And everybody's like that. He goes, right. You don't belong.
Good. Here. That's exactly what they need to do. Exactly. Yeah. And see, if they would all do that, then we'd get rid of the riffraff. We'd build up this wall. You know what I'm saying? And it says here in that verse 19, it is next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. Okay, he repaired the wall in front of the armory. For us, what does the armory represent? I mean, we go back to Ephesians 6, the full armor of God, you know, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, okay, the shodding your feet with the preparation of gospel truth, the sword of truth, of God's word, and gird your loins with the truth. In other words, you know, when you put God's word first where it belongs, this is going to build up what we need as far as our armory is concerned. Then in verse 20 it says, and after him brought the son of the Zebe zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. In that verse 20, God mentions this particular guy named Brock. What's the most important word he uses there in this verse? Just pick it out.
Zealous.
That's it. Zealous. I mean, God made note of this guy because of what? He was zealous in what he did. I mean, that's interesting to me. He's mentioning all these guys who are doing all this work, and he's commending all of them, you know, for rolling up their sleeves and doing their work. But here, this guy, apparently, man, he was just working like two or three men at once. And, you know, he wouldn't stop. I mean, he was really on a man with a mission. It says here, after him, Brock, the son of Zebe, zealously repaired another section from the angle of the doorway to the house of Elisha, the high priest. Okay, what does the Bible say? It tells us conclusion, as it tells us in what Solomon also said in the Old Testament, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. Do it mightily as unto the Lord. I mean, that's the scripture I really try to... and I'll exemplify in my life. And I don't say that in a boastful sense. I just simply say, hey, this is where Jesus talked about. He says, I've come to give you life that you might have life more abundantly. I mean, when you do something, do it with all your heart, do it with all your might, do it with all your strength, because that's what God made us to do it for. And I don't care whether it's cleaning toilet bowls or playing racquetball or teaching God's word or whatever you're doing, do it with all your might, because it's like then you're alive. Then you're on a cutting edge of life, as far as I'm concerned. Even if you've got a lot of trials and tribulations and disappointments and heartbreaks and disillusionments, whatever it is that you may be experiencing, if you're still out there with all your heart, you know, doing your best for God. I do that on my job every single day. I just work really hard at my job, and I got quite a reputation over there just simply because I'm trying to do whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily with all your heart for as unto the Lord. You know, I don't work for Bellar, I don't work for Raley's, I don't work for this manager or that manager. I work for God. So I really try to do my best. And as a result, I think it becomes a witness. Well, this guy, he stood out. And in verse 21 says, and after him, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakkos, repaired another section, and from the doorway to Eliashib, the house, even as far as the end of his house. And after him, the priest, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. And after them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs and in front of their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. And it's talking about these men that are doing things, repairing the wall. beside their house or in front of their house. That's important too. I really do think it's important. In other words, if we are going to, you know, build up this wall, if we are going to take a stand on God's word, we have to start where we're at. In other words, you know, you've heard me say many times, say, bloom where you're planted. You know, I've had people tell me over the years, they say to me, you know, you really ought to leave your denomination and go somewhere else, you know. And I say, hey, you know what? God hasn't told me to do that. If God tells me to do that, I'll do that. But you know what he's told me to do? He said, John, bloom where you're planted. I put you there, you do it. That's what he told me to do. I mean, he didn't tell me audibly, verbally, but he has not told me in my heart to go somewhere else. If he does, I will. I got no hang-ups, but...
Yeah, you know.
I do. Oh, okay. Yeah, I got hang-ups, but I got all hang-ups in that area. You know? Because I always encourage people, go to a church where you can grow best spiritually. All right? Even with my own family, I say that. All right? So it's not like I got an axe to grind with some denomination or I'm trying to promote my denomination. I'm just saying, hey, I'm just blooming where I planted to the best of my ability. And if God says move on, I'll move on. But that's what we need to do. Where's God placed you? Wherever you're at, bloom where you're at, man. You know, flourish where you're at. Work where you're at. Do what you can do right where you're at. Start with your own household. I remember, you know me, I'm pretty computer illiterate, but, you know, I got on the computer, a couple of years ago to check my email. And, you know, all this pornography starts popping up in front of me, and all I'm trying to do is get my email. I said, where is this coming from? You know, and I'm trying to get out of it, and more of it's popping up. And I said, you know, what's happening here? And then I was finally able to get out of it, and then I was talking to Kevin about it, and then I have to go out and spend like $50 a year so I can put a firewall in there so this kind of garbage does not come up in my house. You see what I'm saying? This is building up the wall. Start your own house. And then in verse 24, it says, and after him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. And Pal-al, the son of Uzziah, made repairs in front of the angle and at the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. And after him, Pedadiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. And the temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate towards the east and the projecting tower. Now that verse 26, it talks about, it says here they made repairs as far as the front of the water gate. It doesn't really say here that the water gate was need of repair, but they did make repairs on that wall. And that water gate, I think, you know, you can make an application as far as God's word, because we're told in Ephesians 5:25 that to be washed by the water of the word. This is what we're doing right now. We're being washed spiritually by reading God's word, because that's what God's word symbolizes, is being washed, our water. All right? And it doesn't really need to be repaired. It just needs to be exalted. Not being judge and jury and executioner over God's word, but having God's word being judge and jury and executioner over us. See what I'm saying? That's why it doesn't need repair. But anyway, that verse 27, and after him, the Tekoites repaired another section in the front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. It says, above the horse gate, the priest carried out repairs, each in front of his house. This horse gate, horses in the Bible, you know, they speak of war many times. Solomon had over 1,000 different horses. I mean, he was, and David had horses, and all kinds of people in the Bible have horses, but always horses seem to have that connotation of war. And let's face it, in Jude verse 3, it says, contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. And in Ephesians 6, we're told that, hey, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? I mean, if we're going to contend earnestly for the faith, I mean, this is another gate that's got to be built up, another wall that's got to be put back, because we're not going to be able to contend earnestly with the faith unless we have, you know, take a stand on God's word. And then he says here in that verse 29, it says, and after them, Zadok, the son of Imer, carried out repairs in front of his house. Again, here's a guy who's mentioned, he does the repairs in front of his house. In other words, he didn't go down a block, he didn't go across the street to somebody else's place. He said, hey, this is in front of my house, I got to take care of this now. See what I'm saying? That's where you start. Start in your own home. It says, in front of his house, and after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shekaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out the repairs. And the east gate is right opposite the Mount of Olives. And this is where Jesus is going to return from. And remember, when he ascended into heaven, the two angels said to the apostles, that they were watching Jesus ascend into heaven, and says, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand there staring up?" He says, "The same Jesus who you saw go into the clouds is going to return in a like manner." And we're told in Zechariah that when Jesus does return, his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. Well, right opposite the Mount of Olives is the East Gate. But interesting thing, that East Gate has been sealed up for centuries. That East Gate is the gate that Jesus rode through on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. But it says that when Christ comes back, in Ezekiel, I think it's 43, that Christ will come through that gate. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. But it says, what Zechariah says, that when his feet touch down, the earth is going to split. There's going to be an earthquake. It's going to split right open, and it's going to split that gate wide open, and he's going to walk right through it. And when he gets into Jerusalem, he's going to come face to face with the Antichrist and the false prophet. And Habakkuk says, when he comes face to face with them, Habakkuk says that he will slay them with the breath of his mouth. He says he will cut them from their thigh to their neck. He will split them wide open. They will drop dead right in front of Christ. And then Paul tells us, or John tells us in Revelation, that they are then thrown alive into the lake of fire, meaning that, you know, once Christ slays them with the breath of his mouth, then he raises them up. He's going to say, "You two, rise up," and then they're going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. You know, but that East Gate is going to be sealed until Christ returns. And that, again, it points to the second coming of Christ as far as the gate is concerned. That's something else that we need to build up on God's Word as far as telling people, hey, man, Christ is about to return. And what we've seen happen down there in New Orleans, to me, is just one more birth pang that's become more and more painful and more frequent everywhere we look. And, you know, I can almost guarantee you that we're not going to change. Even what's happened in New Orleans, we're not going to change. I mean, we're seeing the beginning of these birth pangs, but we're not even in the tribulation yet. Wait till that gets started. And writing this down, in verse 30 it says, "And after this, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanum, the sixth son of Zalaphid, repaired another section. And after him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters." And verse 31 says, "And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple of servants and the merchants in front of the inspection gate, and as far as the upper room of the corner. And between the upper room and the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs." Now, we talked about here the inspection gate. some Bibles may refer to the gate of Miscad. I don't know if anybody's Bible says that, but that means inspection, or it means review. And, you know, what does that point to? It points to judgment. And, you know, God is going to inspect us. It says in Corinthians that we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That we all going to have to stand before him in judgment. All right? Here again, that's something that the church needs to really emphasize. Do you hear that very often in church? I mean, I never hear it. I don't know if you guys hear it, but I never hear it. You know, hey, you know what, people? You're going to have to stand in front of Christ all by yourself. You're not going to have some lying, cheating, flamboyant, good-for-nothing lawyer there next to your side making a mockery of anything I say. Okay, now listen, we just finished up this chapter, but like I said, he left out two gates. If you go to the 12th chapter, he mentions two other gates. There's the gate of Ephraim and the gate of the guard gate. And some Bibles say the prison gate. All right, I think there's an application to both of those. The gate of Ephraim, I just put it on this map on this long side here. I didn't know exactly where it went because he can't get that information from this chapter 3. But the gate of Ephraim, Ephraim stands for God's people. All right, that only God's people are going to be allowed into this city. You know, pointing what it means is pointing to the ultimate city of Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven. All right. And it's not going to be made with hands. It's made by God, all right. And also this guard gate. What did Jesus say? Be on guard. Be watchful. How many times do we read that in Scripture? This is another thing we need to be told. You know, as far as building up God's church. Does anybody have anything you want to add or share?
No.